We're going to have a little meditation, and we're going to turn to two scriptures, really. First of all, in Luke, and then one in Matthew, by way of introduction. And I'd like you to do that first. So, in Luke chapter 11 and verse 20. And this is what the Lord Jesus says here. And when we turn over to Matthew chapter 12, we shall find there's something rather similar. But I want you to notice particularly this first reference. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 28 will be the next passage. But first of all, shall we read in Luke 11 and verse 20. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. If I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. Then the comparable passage over in Matthew 12 and the 28th verse, but notice the difference. Matthew 12 and 28. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Now may God bless to us those introductory scriptures. We shall be turning to another part of God's Word and various places in the Holy Scripture in the course of our meditation. But those are the scriptures I first wanted to read to you. Now, it may be you're wondering out of those verses, what is the emphasis that we'll make tonight? Well, it's this. The finger of God. The finger of God. Now, of course, the fingers have quite a fascination for us. And I remember once being on a ship with my wife and two young boys at that time, and we were on our way from Malaya and Singapore going back to the United Kingdom. And the children were quite young, and I remember taking my older boy, Ross, then only about 5 years of age, along to a little Sunday school that they had on the boat. And it was conducted by a Salvation Army lassie. And I remember she told a story about the fingers. Mind you, I think I've added to it since. But be that as it may, I originally heard it there on the boat. And as I listened to her speaking to the children, this is the kind of thing she began to say. She said, you know, the fingers were having an argument. And they were arguing about who was the best. And the first finger said, I'm the best because I'm the cleverest. I point the way, and if anybody wants to know where to go, I say, it's over there. And I'm the one that does that work, and it's because I know, and it's because I'm the cleverest. I'm the best. But then the middle finger pipes up, no, you're not the best, I am. Because I'm the tallest, and I'm the biggest. And of course, so he is. Then the fourth finger began to have a little say, and she said, no, I'm the best because I'm the prettiest, and all the girls put their rings on me. And so the argument went on. But then suddenly piped up the little finger and said, no, I'm the best because I'm the baby and everybody loves a baby. But when I thought upon that story, and of course it's not only for children but for grown-ups too, we do argue like that. We do try to keep our end up. We do try to vaunt ourselves. But when I reflected upon the story, I felt, no, it can't finish just there. What about the thumb? Well, nobody takes any interest in the thumb. It's short and it's stubby and it's unattractive. But as I thought upon that little story, it came to me that the fingers can't really do anything on their own. They need the thumb. And to me it was a picture of the Lord Jesus
No beauty in him that we should desire him, and yet there's not a thing that we can do without him. We may think we're somebody, we may think we know, we may think we excel, we may think we are better than most. But without him, we can do nothing. And so, I remember that little story, and it kind of fascinated me, though it was told for the children, how very apt and true to life it proved to be. But you know, human beings aren't the only ones that have fingers. There is one who had fingers, shall I say, before us, and that was the living God. You know, we have some idea of projecting our human features and characteristics towards deity and clothing deity with our own features. And even some Christians think this is a lawful undertaking, and indeed they say, you see, we are fathers, and well, in a sense, God is a father too, you see, and it's all the wrong way round. In fact, I would go so far as to say there is something essentially heretical in that concept of things. Because, you see, it's not that we make God in our image and project our likeness to him, but rather that he made us in his image, and that man, being the image and glory of God, reflects and communicates something that essentially and eternally pertained to God. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came, may I reverently suggest that it wasn't simply that the human form was the most apt and the more preferable for God to take up in order to do his redeeming work. But when God would appear on the earth, it was the only form. Because, you see, the man Christ Jesus is not just an expression of God. He is God himself expressed. He is the express image of his person. And so we talk about the eyes of the Lord. But the Lord had eyes before we did. We talk about his right hand and his left, and we say, is not this a transference of our own features and faculties to him? I say, it is not. It is rather that our hands are expressive of his hand. We talk about the place of his feet. But again, that was glorious before ever we had feet at all. And so, we must not be philosophic about this. We're not here to conjure ideas of God. God has expressed himself, firstly, in the first Adam, who is the image and glory of God. But supremely and finally, in the last Adam, who is the express image of his person, God himself manifests in the flesh. It may be you hadn't thought of this along these lines, but the more I look at Scripture, and I find, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 3, that every fatherhood in heaven and earth is derived from and named after his fatherhood, that he is father or ever any of us are fathers, then we begin to see that God is prior, and the faculties and features that we have as made in his image reflect that which he essentially is. And it's not for us simply to ascribe what we have to him. What we have is derived from him and expresses him. And so when we come to think of the finger of God, oh yes, we think of our Lord's fingers. We read about his hand, his finger, and how he wrote. It's wonderful. And yet, when he appeared, in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. There was no other form for the divine content. If God became visible, that is who and what he is. He could be no other. This was God manifest in the flesh. And so it is a deeper thought. And from the story for the children, we cross a frontier as we move from humanity to deity, which takes us to the very deeps, the finger of God. For some of us, it may be that our whole married life was born out of the touch of the finger. You see, out of such a touch, where the love of the heart reaches out to feel its object, and the fingers touch and the hands close on each other for the very first time, out of that a relationship is born. And so it is spiritually that when we sense the touch of his finger, and when we sense his hand laid upon us, when a man like Nehemiah in his deep exercises tells of the good hand of my God upon me, here is something that issues in a relationship that deepens and is fruitful and is something for both parties. There is more in this, you see, than meets the eye. The finger of God. We have, of course, beautiful fingers, even amongst human beings. The finger of a pianist, the fingers of an artist, a sculptor, and that memorable etching of Albrecht Dürer of the praying hand, and the clasped fingers reaching out to God. There is a beauty, something special, in the hand and in the fingers. How much more then when we think of the fingers of God? I would like us to look at a number of references in Holy Scripture where the wonder and beauty and the work of his fingers is shown to us quite positively by the Holy Spirit. First of all, in Psalm 8, we read in the third verse there these words, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" You see, it is our duty and our privilege to consider the work of his fingers. You know, I used to study astronomy. It was my hobby in my youth, and on a frosty night there on the edge of London, beyond the lights of the main highways, out in our dark back garden, I would stand in the freezing cold with my 3-inch refractor telescope, and I would peer at the heavens, and you know, it's remarkable if you know where to look, and I'd certainly studied it. It's remarkable what you can see with a telescope like that. To me it was wonderful, the first sight of the rings of Saturn standing out crystal clear in my telescope, and the craters on the moon, and the different nebulae, and the double stars, all the wonderful thrill of those early days as I began to look out into God's sky, standing on the grass but receiving light that had already been travelling perhaps millions of light years, and yet there I was, like David long ago, who could look up into the sky and perhaps even then discern the constellations of Ursa Major and Leo, the bear and the lion. And because he knew the God who made the stars and saw in them the work of the divine fingers, he could face the lion and the bear in the thickets of Palestine as he worked as a shepherd on the hillside. And he had his meditations and his songs. He sometimes, it would seem, wrote his psalms in the daytime, sometimes at night. This must have been a night psalm. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained. He saw in them God's poem. I love that expression in the New Testament. We are his workmanship, his poema, his poem, an expression of his mind. Oh, no wonder the psalmist cries, the heavens declare the glory of God. That great tabernacle, every whit of which declares his wonder. Things in heaven above and on earth beneath, they are adequate to lead people at least to a knowledge that God is and that he is to be honored. So much so that in Romans we read that in the disregard of the work of his fingers and the setting aside of that which witnesses to the eternal power and Godhead of God, man is left without excuse. And if one star could lead the wise men to Jesus, there is a sense in which every star points man to God. The work of his fingers. And below, for we read, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, thou hast put all things under his feet. I remember coming out from the prisons of Red China, you know, and taking some walks in the early days of my liberty away out in the hills of Kowloon there beyond Hong Kong, and just to be under the open sky and with the ranges of those barren hills around me, and yet something of the vegetation too. And I remember plucking a leaf and just holding it between my fingers. A little leaf, that was the work of his fingers. Just to hold it, just to feel it in its greenness, in its coolness. After the years of privation and behind locked doors and behind the bars and in the whitewashed cells, just to feel it between my fingers and somehow know the answer, rising my heart to him whose fingers made it. Oh, when I consider the work of thy fingers, what is man that thou art mindful of him? The God of creation, the God who is prior, the God who had fingers before ever we had fingers, and who through the work of his fingers draws us who have fingers now to his feet. Now our second reference comes in Exodus chapter 8. And here we pass from the open splendor of the skies and the works of God in the earth that is filled with his glory. We come here in the 8th chapter of Exodus to the sophistication and artificiality of Pharaoh's court. And I would like you to read now with me in verses 16 to 19. And the Lord said unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch out thy rod and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so. For Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and smote the dust of the earth, and it became lice in man and in beast, All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice. But they could not. So there were lice upon man and upon beast. Then the magicians said unto Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." The God who is the God of creation is also the God of animation and can bring life out of death. And this was something that these men called in the New Testament, when Paul wrote to Timothy, Jannes and Jambres, men, says Paul, of reprobate mind, something that their occult powers could not achieve. Here was the mark of the finger of God. It was interesting, thinking on this, to realize that there were many things they could do. They too could throw down their rod and it would become a serpent. They could so brilliantly imitate the divine work through Aaron. They too, it would seem, could turn water, at least ostensibly so, into blood. And they too, as far as we can see, could bring up frogs from the river. They could simulate it all. And indeed, in the last days, that false prophet, he'll be able to do many things. In fact, he will simulate another Pentecost. He will bring down fire from him. And he will give life to the image of the beast. He will do miracles. And people, even now, are so anxious to see that kind of thing. An adulterous generation that seeks after a sign. So it was in the days of Moses and of Aaron. And there in the court, the spiritual battle is being waged before the eyes of a critical Pharaoh. And Moses and Aaron are literally wrestling against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high and heavenly places. And then God's finger moves. And life springs out of a seed that is inanimate. And there swarms from the dust these humble creatures with their magnificent testimony to the living God. I think of Paul himself, you know, thrown to the dust when he was Saul of Tarsus. And in that scripture, when Paul later writes to Timothy, it's interesting to see what follows his statement concerning these early sages and magicians. "Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. And they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was." And then he goes on to say, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience." You see, Saul of Tarsus had known what it meant to lie spiritually dead in trespasses and sin in the dust of the Damascus way, and yet to know the touch of the finger of God upon his life, so that he came forth from the dust and from his dead spiritual state into life to witness, least of all saints though he said he was, to the living power of the living God. And it's in that context that he speaks of the manifestation of the life of the Lord Jesus in him who had been brought from that dead state into a living relationship with God. My doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, long-suffering, love, patience. He may be little more than an insect in the earth, like Jacob, called a worm, but made an Israel. So Saul of Tarsus creeps forth, but he has the life of God. And that is a world of difference. It is the divine finger at work. If I, by the finger of God, says the Lord Jesus, cast out demons, then no doubt the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. Ah, it's when life comes forth from a scene which is spiritually inanimate that we know the finger of God is at work. And we have experienced that. And again we worship. The third reference is in Exodus and chapter 31. And here we find in verse 18 another interesting reference to the finger of God. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. And if you turn over to the next chapter, and the 16th verse, this is reiterated, and the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the table. You know, when I was at school and just a very small boy, there was a fellow schoolmate whose name was John, and he was what we might call the ink boy. And every Friday afternoon, his task was, it was of course a delightful escape from lessons, his job was to fill the ink wells. That was before the day of the biro. Of course, God had the original ballpoint pen, as you can read in Job and Jeremiah, an iron pen, we read, with a point like a diamond. Yes, but as I look back to those school days and think of that boy, and how his hands and fingers were just black and blue, and how we struggled with those nibs, and how dreadful it was when we made a blot on the page, and how they might hold a competition for this more copperplate writing, and what a laborious matter it was before all the modern means of writing had come into existence. Now it's through type and through tape and through biro that we put down our communications. But you know, God was the first calligrapher. He was the first one who ever wrote. He was the one who settled his word in heaven and then communicated it to men in this world. Revelation, of course, is when God communicates to men. Inspiration is when God communicates through men. And our task, of course, today by the self-same Spirit is interpretation, so that those communications that God made to men and through men in revelation and inspiration today receive a right interpretation, and we can understand and appreciate and learn to obey the word of God. Now, God was the first author. Of course, our Lord Jesus is the author and finisher of faith. Our media change. But God, he ever communicated right from Eden to this present day. He loved to write his messages upon the human ear and heart. And here, when the time came for the law to be given, we find that his finger moved. He engraved the stone. It was not that Moses wrote. Note that. There were holy men of God that were moved by the Spirit of God. And Moses was one of them. But here, when it comes to the giving of the law, we find that the writing was the writing of God. It was his work and no other. It was written with his very finger. Written with the finger of God. It was he who etched it upon those tables of stone directly from above. It was the law in a special sense of God, born out of God, originated in God, communicated by God, and written by his very finger on the stone. Oh, when we think of this, how amazing, isn't it, that God should write on a stone. That was the old covenant. The greater miracle is this, that Paul tells us in Corinthians that he had not only written on the tables of stone in a former day, but now in this day of the new covenant, he writes upon our hearts. So that today it is not a question of an external standard which we try to keep and fall short of his glory, but through the gift of his Spirit and in his own inscrutable way, he has inscribed within us until it is spiritual intuition. It is an anointing so that we know his truth. And since his will, he has written his law in the inward path, granted to us a sensitivity of moral judgment, so that we can know what the will of the Lord is, and the way that we should take in their hearts and minds. Will I write them, he says. And this is the greater miracle of the new covenant. Great though the miracle of the old covenant is, alike the work of the finger of God. And so God of creation and God of animation and God of revelation, he is to us. And in all these spheres, if we are sensitive, we know the work of his finger, and what God does, it shall be forever. Where his finger moves, the power flows. That is the message of the two scriptures as we compare and contrast them in Luke 11 and Matthew 12. If I, by the finger of God, cast out demons, then no doubt the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. If I by the Spirit of God cast out demons, then no doubt the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. The reign of God, the sovereignty of God, the total domination and control of the Almighty, the flow of his power regardless. Where the finger moves, the power of the Spirit flows. And whether we look up above and sense the wonder of his creation, whether we marvel at the gift of life he grants, both to lesser and higher creature, or whether it be in the great realm of revelation and communication to man of his own heart and mind and character, it is the finger of God. And where his finger moves, the power flows. In Daniel, in chapter 5, we come to our next passage. And here we move again into a darkened scene, not Pharaoh's court, but the court of Belshazzar, there in Babylon. And we read here, in chapter 5 and verse 1 of Daniel, Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before 1,000. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted
the wine, commanded to bring the golden and the silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Notice here the finger of God. When it becomes visible, is the finger of a man. It reminds us of that other time when Ezekiel, also a captive, had visions of God and glimpses of his glory, and of the terrible crystal of the firmament, and the wheels within wheels. And as he looked, that throne, higher than the firmament, and upon the throne, the likeness of the appearance of a man. If in any degree God is communicated to human sight, we see the features of a man. For God expressed is the man, Christ Jesus. So that here is the finger of God, but visible to this man as fingers of a man. And as the writing proceeds, we see a great change come over this hall of drunken and besotted nobility, if we can call them noble, for in fact they are debased. And Belshazzar views the gluttonous array of his wives and concubines, and sacrilegiously he brings out these holy vessels consecrated to the true and living God, the God of Israel. And he seeks to desecrate them by drinking from them to the gods of gold and of silver, of brass and iron, of wood and stone. It is his death knell. In that night was King Belshazzar slain. We find the writing on the wall declares him numbered, finished, weighed, and wanting, and as to his kingdom, divided and given. The finger that sets the stars in the sky ferrets out the sins of the heart. The finger that spreads out the great constellation, the constellations of the skies, is the very finger that marks iniquity, and who will stand? The probing finger of God into the heart and conscience of man. And so he falls under the accusing finger of God. When God's finger moves, everything must move. And man must bow. For here is the God of condemnation. And the time has come. We should be sensitive, you know, to the finger and the touch of God. It can heal. It can lift. It can cause the burdens to go. It can bring us to our knees. It can draw aside the curtains of our heart. It can make our tears flow freely. There is conviction with God when his finger moves.
That is his power to expose. And yet it's not his desire to actually condemn. He longs to say. And this brings us to the Lord Jesus. This takes us over to John chapter 8. But here the thought does continue. And whilst there's the thought of salvation here, there is first the thought of conviction. For this brings us to that remarkable scene when the woman taken in adultery is brought before the Master. Verse 1 of chapter 8, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him. And he sat down and taught them, and the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. The finger of God in the sand. He has written on the stones. He has written in the skies. He has written on the plaster. And he is writing in the sand. What is he writing? Ah, that's a question. We do not know, but maybe the answer is not far away. For you know, though this court ostensibly might seem to be according to the law, in actual fact it contravened its procedures. It was no other than a kangaroo court, as we would say today. And the one that they had presumptuously appointed judge in mockery, they only put him there in order that they might make an accusation against him and that they might be the judges. And so here was a travesty of a trial. And how could she be caught in the act and the man not be known? And if he were known, then he was shielded. And if he were shielded, he was shielded by those who would have the woman stoned. And why should they want to shield the man in this act of adultery in which the woman had been taken? If it had been any of the common people, they would have had no more mercy on them than they would on this woman. Was it not because it was one of their number? Was it not a spiritual water gate? Was it not a cover-up? The Lord discerns them. You know, in the law, in Leviticus, and then in Deuteronomy, there are two scriptures that deal with such a case as this. And in each of those scriptures, we find in Leviticus 20 and verse 10, and Deuteronomy 22 and verse 22, in each of those scriptures, where two people are taken in adultery, then first the man and the woman are to be brought, and they are to be stoned. But first the man, and then the woman, they are to be brought together, but it is first the man that is mentioned. But here, it is only the woman, though she was taken in the very act. And so whilst they want to prosecute this woman according to the law, they are proceeding contrary to the law. And the Lord Jesus writes in the sand, oh, as the Lord shall mark iniquity, who shall stand? I wonder what they saw. It could well be that the very words of the law in Leviticus and Deuteronomy that deal with such a case, it may well be these could have been the words. But if not immediately visible in the sand, would come to their Pharisaical mind. They were found out, and conviction came upon them. And our Lord waited silently. He did not have to speak when his finger moved, and when the law convicted. He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. He wrote once, and then he wrote again. And beginning at the eldest, even to the last, they left him. And they left her. And Jesus was left alone. And the woman standing in the midst. Now there is no quorum. Now there are neither two nor yet three witnesses to bear testimony against her sin and against herself. There is no way of proceeding according to the law, even though she has broken the law. And then the Lord Jesus speaks this amazing word. Where are those thine accusers, woman? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. How could he say it? He was going to nail the handwriting of ordinances that stood against her to his cross. And though he wrote in sand that day, there was soon to come a day when he would write in blood upon the hill. And so it was he who could say it, for he would lay the foundation of her forgiveness. Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. He stooped, yes, from heaven to earth. He stooped again from life into death, that he might settle forever the accusations of the law, that he might cut everything from under the satanic feet, that he might strip off from himself the hostile princes and openly show them as his conquest when by the cross he triumphed over them. And how did he do it? By nailing the handwriting of ordinances that was against us to his cross, and answering every claim and every demand of righteousness and every accusation of the adversary. The finger of God. We come to our last scripture, which really was our first. Luke chapter 11 and verse 20. The God of creation, God of animation, the God of revelation, the God of condemnation and conviction and yet salvation. And here again we come back to this glorious thought. The God of liberation that sets men free. The finger of God that casts out demons. Think of Mary of Magdala. Imagine her release. The touch of his finger and his hand upon the leper. The flow of power. The cleansing. The revitalizing of the wasted figure. The finger of God, when it moves, the power flows. And so he knocks today. He is still the caster out of Satan. And we think of him standing at the door and knocking there upon the heart's door of the individuals of Laodicea, that church, neither hot nor cold. Waiting for the response of the individual as his bent finger
knocks on the door.
That hand that opened with its fingers to the nail, now knocking. He longs to write upon us and within us. He longs to write his law in our inward parts and upon us his own new name, to give us an identity. I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him mine own new name. Other lords had dominion over us. Demons and ideas, errors and heresies, wrong opinions, lustful thought. Other lords had dominion over us. But if I, by the finger of God, cast out demons, then he is Lord indeed. The kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. The reign of the Almighty has begun. I will write upon him my own new name. He will give us a fresh identity. Our old identity was linked with the first Adam. But the last Adam has prevailed. There are no more genealogies after Christ. He is the second man. There are no more men. And we are linked with him. The new humanity. We are part of it in Christ. In Christ shall all be made alive. I will write upon him my own new name. And so he writes still. Still his finger moves. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, save he who receiveth it. This speaks of an intimacy, of a personal appreciation, of what we are to him that nobody else in all history is. Something that he puts upon us, a name that he writes for us in our own white stone. Something that we are to him personally, and which he knows and we know, at least in measure, and he loves to communicate it to us. And no one knows it save him to whom it's given and upon whom it's written. An identity, his name on us, an intimacy in which he gives us a new name in the stone. And we read, there shall in no wise enter into the city anything that defileth, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Oh, we may glory in this, that we have known such a touch of the finger of God, that not only were demons cast out of us and the power of Christ installed in us, it may be we have a sense of that divine power flowing through us, so that even the demons are subject to us in the world at large, so that we are salt and light and we have impact, and the powers of evil fall back as we witness, and others are won for Christ, and Satan's power is broken. And the disciples came back to the Lord on one occasion, and they said, even the demons are subject to us. He said, rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. It was J.N. Darby that pointed out that power exalts man. People love power. They crave for power, political power, spiritual power. The concept is rampant today. Give me power. It smacks so much of Simon the Sorcerer's ideas of the power of the Holy Spirit, you know. And today perhaps there's not a little sorcery also, as people go after it. This power, how we need to discern between what is of God and what is not of God, and to try the spirits. But rejoice not that the demons are subject to you, so much as your names are written in heaven in his grace, you see, says Darby. That exalts God. If I am powerful, I imagine myself to be someone and to achieve, but when I taste of grace, God is everything to me. And I am brought low and made to feel my dependence. And all that I am, it's by the grace of God I am. And he gets the glory. It's the grace, isn't it, that magnifies him. And it's only as we truly taste of grace that unconsciously the power will flow. Only as his finger and his wondrous touch has its way that folk will know that it is God that worketh in both the will and do of his good pleasure. If I, by the finger, if I, by the Spirit of God, cast out thee, no doubt the kingdom of God is come now, is come upon you. You know, at school, going back those many years again, I remember in the science lab, we had what to me at the time was the most extraordinary experiment. I'd never seen anything quite like it. And as a boy, it thrilled me with wonder. And I think the physics master was very glad that it works, because I gather sometimes it didn't work too easily. But he got one of the boys to come forward and stand on the bench on two blocks of camphor. And then he got one of those old-fashioned Wilmshurst machines that they probably don't use at schools now to demonstrate these things, but we had one, and he turned the handle, and of course the boy was gradually charged with electricity, and if I remember rightly, I think his hair began to stand on end. He was insulated, and there he stood on the camphor, and he was charged with this electrical power. Then the gas was turned on the Bunsen burner below. He says, put out your finger. And as the boy's finger came near to the metal Bunsen burner, a spark jumped and the gas burst into flame. It was like a miracle. You see, where the finger moved, the power flowed. You know, we are his fingers today. We are members of his body. He has no hands but our hands to do his work today. Our lips, our feet, they're all his. We are members of Christ and members of one another. When our Lord Jesus operated here below in the will of God to do the works of God, then to his very fingertips, he was charged with divine power. In him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily, but we today are the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And to the very fingertips of his mystical body, the power of the Holy Ghost flows and is operative. And as we are motivated and controlled by the head in him, as the humble finger, a member of Christ, moves in the will of God, where the finger is extended for him, there is the divine touch and the flow of his power. There the Spirit of God is at work. You know, I've tried to summarize all this in a little poem that I wrote some time ago. It goes like this. The stone, the plaster, and the sand have felt the finger of thy hand, thou matchless God. The dust of desert, palace, street has seen thine ink, yet incomplete, 'twas lastly blood. Search now the rocks of Sinai's waste, thou'lt search in vain, for Moses' haste and burning years have shattered well that ancient stone first graven by the Holy One midst human fears.
the hand which hung each flaming orb, now pleased to write on human daub man's mind displays. Down in Babel's rubble lie lost fragments which unceasing cry, God sees, God weighs. He stoops, he writes. The sinner stands, who dared accuse? For from the sands God's word appeared. In conscience pricked, none cast a stone. The woman is with Christ alone, the guilty cleared. 'Tis lastly blood, let dust depart. His word remains to change the heart in that last stroke. And from the throne the writing still shall stand as written on the hill and praise invoke. And still he writes. Writes to bestow on all who overcome below that undreamt fame. The scarred hand and the finger move to give his final seal of love. Mine own new name. The finger of God.